Now, since today is a communion Sunday, and since one can never speak too frequently on the theme of Christ crucified, in the early hours of this morning, I just gathered some thoughts together for a communion meditation that I trust God will bless to our own edification. Will you follow as I read several portions of the Word of God to set the framework for our meditation in the Scriptures this morning? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I shall read verse 18, verses 23 and 4, and then chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 1, 18. For the preaching or the word, the message of the cross, is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. Verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, and unto Gentiles foolishness, but unto them that are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ, and him crucified. And then Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, familiar text to many of us. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. But far be it from me to glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world hath been crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And the final text, the very familiar one, found in the apostolic directive for the conducting of the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, 26. As oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth, literally you do preach, the Lord's death till he come. Now, what is the common denominator of these texts of Scripture which I have read without comment? I have made no effort to expound them. I have simply read them in your hearing. Have you caught the common denominator in all of them? Well, if you have, then right now you're thinking, at least in this ballpark of thought, that these verses, all of them, speak of the centrality of the cross in the apostolic message, and the centrality of the cross in biblical mentality. The very message of the gospel is described by the apostle as the word of the cross. Now, it contains something more than the mere delineation of the fact and the implications of the cross of Christ. But so central, so dominant is the cross of Christ that the little phrase, the cross of Christ, can be a synonym for the essence of the gospel. Likewise, the apostle indicates that he was self-conscious of preaching in such a way that Jesus Christ and him as crucified was the central point of his preaching. And then as a mature Christian, he found that his point of glorying as he thought of all that was his in Christ, and all of that which had become his point of glorying is nothing but the cross. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. And then when our Lord gave to us this memorial feast, this supper of remembrance, he indicated that central to our thinking, central to our meditation, central to the spiritual activities of eating and drinking in that supper of remembrance was to be his cross. He do show the Lord's death till he come. It is proper, therefore, to assert that if you are ever to be saved, you will be saved if God is pleased to open to your mind and heart the mystery of the cross. Unless God opens to your mind and heart the mystery of the cross, you will never be saved. Do you hear me, children? You can hear about Jesus living, dying, being buried and raised from the dead until gray hairs adorn your temples. But unless God is pleased to open up the mystery of the cross, you will never be saved. For as we read in 1 Corinthians 1, this message that to the natural man is stumbling block in foolishness is to those who are effectually called of God the very means by which the power of God unto salvation is operative in their lives. Likewise, it is right to assert that we as Christians grow in grace and knowledge only as we grow in appreciation of the significance and centrality of the cross of Christ. The Word of God makes plain that it is at the cross alone that sin-laden sinners find rest from the burden upon their backs. And it is at the cross that the weary pilgrim pressing on his way to the celestial city finds refreshment in his journey. And so in order to focus our minds upon some elementary aspects of the biblical doctrine of the cross of Christ, I want to ask and then answer several questions this morning. I shall use the old Greek method of instruction by the asking and the answering of questions, but remember, this is not the adult class. Please do not raise your hand or respond verbally when I ask the question. These are rhetorical questions. That is, they are questions aimed at catching your mind and your riveting your attention upon the issues at hand. Now, the first question is this, and I want you kids to follow me, because I've had you in my mind as I've prepared. You have every reason to wonder, what in the world do Mommy and Daddy do when they go to communion? Why do they break the bread and drink of the fruit of the vine? What's the purpose of all of this? Well, you have a right to ask the question, and you have a right to have an answer. And your pastor is going to attempt to answer those questions this morning. And question number one is this. What does the Scripture mean, or what do the Scriptures mean, when they speak of the cross of Christ? You remember in the passage in 1 Corinthians 1, we had this phrase, the preaching of the cross. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ. Now, what does that phrase, the cross of Christ, mean? Well, negatively, it is not referring to a mere ideal or a religious symbol. It is not referring to the original hunk of wood upon which the form of the Son of God was pinioned. It is not referring to any replica of the same. It is not referring to something that people hang around the neck or put on the top of their church buildings and chapels and cathedrals. When the Scripture says the preaching of the cross is foolishness, the preaching of the cross is the power of God, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross, it is referring to the historical fact of the putting to death of Jesus of Nazareth. It is referring to the death that he died as a common criminal under the Roman authority. In the words of the old so-called Apostles' Creed, the death that he died under Pontius Pilate. And so when the Scripture speaks of the cross, it's speaking of the fact and the significance of the cruel, shameful, painful death, a death surrounded by strange phenomena, strange circumstances, a shrouded heavens, the piercing cry of the agony of the one who died, and then his strange death. Instead of dying in weakness, there's a shout of triumph, it is finished, and he yields up his spirit. When the Scripture says the preaching of the cross, it means nothing more or less than the setting forth of the fact of the death of Jesus of Nazareth somewhere outside the city walls of Jerusalem, pinioned upon a Roman instrument of execution, it's speaking of the declaration of those facts and the biblical interpretation of the meaning of those facts. The message of the cross is essentially those two things. The proclamation of the fact of that death in time and space, a real death of a real person on a real hunk of real estate in the real world, not a religious symbol, not something that by degrees and bits and pieces has accumulated to itself wonderful significance, but has no real roots in the world that is there. If you had been there the day he died, you could have had your fingers wet with the blood that dripped from his open wounds. You could have heard the cry. You could have seen with your eyes the blackened heavens, shrouded in darkness at noonday. And so when we ask the question, what do the scriptures mean when they say the word of the cross? The answer is they are referring to the fact of the death of Jesus of Nazareth and the biblical interpretation of the meaning of those facts. Now the second question is this. Who was this Jesus of Nazareth who was put to death? If the word of the cross is the proclamation, the declaration of the fact that he died, and the meaning of that death, then we cannot avoid the question, who was this Jesus of Nazareth to make his death, the death that was experienced by thousands of criminals under the Roman Empire, what makes the declaration of the one death of that one man the one means by which God will rescue sinners for all of time? Well, we've got to ask the question, what makes his death so special? And the answer, of course, is found in the fact that the person who died is special. Who was this Jesus of Nazareth who was put to death? That's the question that was asked in the hymn that we sang this morning. Who is this? Behold him shedding drops of blood upon the ground. Who is this? Despised, rejected, mocked, insulted, beaten, bound. Who is this? Hanging, dying, while the rude world scoffs and scorns, numbered with the malefactors, torn with nails and crowned with thorns. Who is this? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? And the answer of the word of God from this very epistle, in the very context from which we've quoted these other verses, is that he is nothing less than the Lord of glory. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8. As the apostle unfolds the theme of heavenly wisdom that gathers around the head of Christ crucified, he says it is just this wisdom that the wise men of the world know nothing of. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 2, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, even the wisdom that hath been hidden, which God foreordained before the worlds unto our glory, which none of the rulers of this world hath known, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Who was put to death upon that instrument of punishment, the cross? It was the Lord of glory. That is, the Lord who has surrounding his person all the ineffable glory of the Godhead, the one who could pray in John 17, saying, Father, give me that glory that I had with thee before the world was. And glory in that setting is nothing less than the outshining of the perfections of deity. As the rays of the sun are its glory, the outshining of its perfection, so the glory of God is the bursting forth of his perfection. And the scripture says in answer to the question, who was this Jesus of Nazareth? He was the Lord of glory. In the words of Philippians chapter 2, He was the one who, existing in the very form of God, sharing the essence of God, was willing to humble himself and not negate his deity. But the scripture says that he humbled himself taking. Deity took something it never had before, but deity did not cease to be deity. He took to himself a true humanity. He never relinquished his deity. He voluntarily relinquished certain prerogatives and rights of his deity. But he did not relinquish his deity. It was the Lord of glory who was put to death in the integrity of his manhood and his true deity. That's why the apostle can say to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and verse 28, take care of the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. It was the blood of God. Does that phrase sound strange to your ears? It's biblical. It was the blood of God that spilled from the veins of that one who hung upon that instrument of execution. Who was this Jesus of Nazareth who was put to death? The eternal Word made flesh. The one who assumed a true humanity, the man Christ Jesus, as we heard him described in 1 Timothy chapter 2 this morning. And so bringing all the biblical materials together, the answer to the question, who was this Jesus, is the answer. He was the God-man, the eternal Word who was God and was with God, who became flesh. And so when we think of the cross of Christ, we must never think of the cross apart from the dignity of the person who hung upon it. The preaching of the cross is God's instrument of life and salvation, but it is not the proclamation of the facts of the death of Jesus of Nazareth, divorced from the biblical materials as to the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Word made flesh. And it is the preaching of the eternal Word made flesh, dying upon that cross, that is the instrument of salvation. So we have two questions. What does the Scripture mean when it speaks of the cross? The answer, it's the fact of the death of Jesus of Nazareth and the interpretation of those facts by the Scriptures. Who was it that actually died? Who was this Jesus of Nazareth? He is the God-man, Christ Jesus. Well, then the third question is pressed upon our consciences unavoidably. If he is identified as God, and if Jesus of Nazareth actually died, why was he there? Why should God die? Why should the God-man die? Well, to state it negatively, it was not for any crimes or sin in his own person. And one of the most fascinating studies in Holy Scripture is to see how the vindication of the sinlessness of Christ comes from every single dimension of the universe. It comes, first of all, from the Father, who alone knows the hearts and could say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I see nothing that causes one twitch of my eyebrow, no wrinkle upon my brow. Everything I behold in my Son pleases me. The holy, eternal God I see reflected in my own beloved Son, the perfect image of my own holy nature and character, which he shares with me. This is my Son, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. The vindication also came from those that were closest to him. It's amazing how some people have sterling character from a distance. But don't put them under the heat of close relationship, because the dross begins to boil to the surface. But those that were closest to him saw him when he was weary, and that's when the worst of us comes out in some of us. When we're tired and worn and weary, and demands are upon us day and night. His own disciples saw him under that kind of pressure, rudely awakened from sleep, rudely kept from normal rest. interrupted in the midst of the desire to retreat and to recoup his powers and faculties, and the multitudes outrace him to the place of his retreat, and seeing the multitudes moved with compassion. What do these closest associates say? Peter, one of them, who did no sin. The vindication comes from heaven, from the very words of the Father. The vindication comes from his most intimate associates. They declared him to be without sin. Ah, but someone says, the case could be pretty well rigged by his followers who want to promote his cause and therefore gloss over his character, like the biographer who's so enamored with the object of his biography that he has a blind eye to his faults and only sees his virtues. But ah, my friend, listen. Almighty God wrung from the lips of the least likely people a total vindication of the perfect innocence of Jesus of Nazareth. Listen, who betrayed him? Judas. Judas. I venture to say in this congregation this morning, almost every well-known Bible name has been stuck on some nail here this morning. We have our Johns and our Peters and our Thomases, but we have no Judases. The very mention of the name conjures up the image of all that is evil and wicked. And what was Judas's last public act? What was his last public act? A vindication of the sinlessness of the Son of God. He runs into the temple, throws down his filthy 30 pieces of silver, and says, I have betrayed innocent. Who gave him up to die? Pilate, what was his last public act? He washes his hands and said, I am clear of the blood of this innocent man. Rough, cursing soldiers, whose eyes have almost become blind to moral excellence after they've done their wicked deed and put him to death, they see and they listen, and there is wrung from that soldier this confession, surely, this was the Son of God. You see how the vindication of his innocence comes from every quarter. From the Father, from his most intimate associates, from those who would have the most reason, even down to the Jews, who cried for his blood. At every level, his innocence is declared, for it says they had to conjure up false witnesses, and they had no time to even get them together to get their stories to agree. And what do they reach for as a last straw? Oh, this man said he destroyed a temple and built it in 3 days. Is that all you can find when you want to put a man to death? Bring forth your best evidence. And that's a tacit admission. We have none. His innocence is overwhelming. Well, why was he there then? If a Roman cross is the place where common malefactors, where common criminals die a cruel and shameful public death, where they are hung in nakedness before the rude stare of the inquisitive mob, while Judas the betrayer speaks of his innocence, while Pilate, the official who delivers him to death, declares his innocence, while the Jews who stir up the mob to cry for his blood indirectly acknowledge his innocence, why is he there? My friend, listen carefully. He is not there for any crimes done in his person. He is there because of the crimes that are charged to him in his position. And unless you catch that distinction, you'll miss the whole message of the cross. In his person, innocent. His innocence declared from every court of witness, from the Father to his bitterest enemies. But in his position, he is guilty. There rests upon him the just condemnation of a guilty criminal. Because though in his person he is innocent,
In his position, he is guilty. He deserves to die. He must die. For what is his position? The Bible says he goes to the cross and to the death thereof as the second Adam. He is called the last Adam in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the significance of that phrase is opened up in detail by the apostle in Romans 5, verses 12 to 21. And if you desire to have any understanding of the message of the cross, study frequently, meditate deeply upon Romans 5, 12 to 21. For it is the core of the whole perspective that I'm attempting to convey this morning. God says in this section of the Word that he deals with the human race in terms of two great representatives, Adam and Jesus Christ. And the one is the figure of the other. The pattern of God's dealings with the one is the pattern of God's dealings with the other. When Adam was created and was placed in the garden, in his person, he was not only Adam the individual, but in his position, he was Adam, the head of the whole human race. And God initiated an arrangement in which if Adam stood, we all would stand in him, and if Adam fell, we would all fall in him. That's the essence of the teaching of Romans 5. Wherefore, as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. And he uses an aorist tense. All sin in the one act of Adam's sin, because he stood as the covenant, the representative head of the entire human race. Now the Lord Jesus, as the second Adam, the last Adam, his position upon the cross is not that of the innocent person that he was in himself. He is there upon the cross in his position as the head of his people. He is there in his position as the covenant head of all who will come unto God by him. And you will not understand the gospel records unless you catch hold of that thread of biblical revelation. For there is that awareness in the ministry of our Lord that all that he does, he is doing in the behalf of a distinct body of people. He calls them in John 10 his sheep. The good shepherd, he says, lays down his life for the sheep. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He is conscious that in his position, he is standing in the place, in the room, in the stead of his people. And this concept alone does justice to such great prophecies as Isaiah 53, where it speaks of the suffering servant of Jehovah who has a seed. And on behalf of that seed, he shall travail. On behalf of that seed, he shall pour out his soul unto death, and he shall see the fruition of all that he has done for that seed. Do you see the distinction? In his person, he is innocent, but in his position as the second Adam, the last Adam, the representative of his people, what is his actual posture before God conceived of in that position? And just as God was careful to wring the cry of innocence as to his person from his bitterest enemies, God was careful to arrange all of the circumstances of the trial and death of Christ to make his guilt evident to the whole world. He is tried as a criminal. Almighty God ordered those circumstances according to Acts chapter 4. The rulers, they say in that prayer, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand determined before to be done. Why did God arrange the death of his son in the context of legal guilt, of common trial, the death of a common criminal? because God is giving us a graphic picture in the external world of what was happening behind the veil of the spiritual world, the reality of the interaction between the Father and the Son. What is happening to Christ there before Pilate? What is happening to him as he is scourged, as he is taken to the place of execution, is a declaration that not only in his person is he innocent, but in his position he's the guilty one. And therefore, we must ask the fourth question. If he's there because of his position as the second Adam, the last Adam, the representative of his people, what actually happened to him when he was on the cross? And here's the heart of the message of the cross. Oh, listen now. Here's the heart of it. If you're ever to be saved, it'll be because God opens up the mystery of this facet of our study this morning. And child of God, if you're to grow in grace, you'll grow as this mystery is plumbed more and more in its bottomless, in its dimensionless depths and breadths and heights. What happened to him while there? Well, listen to the testimony of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For he, God, hath made him Christ who knew no sin, to be sin for us. He made him to be sin for us. Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And then perhaps the classic statement of what happened to him while he was there, Romans 8 and verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Negative, he spared him not. As you behold the cross, what are you to understand? As you come, as it were, with your mind's eye into the gospel record, not allowing your mind to run off in the flights of mystical fancy, but bringing before your mind the imagery dictated by the Word of God written, as you sit before the cross, as you behold Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man Christ Jesus, innocent in his person, his innocence declared by heaven and earth, by friend and foe alike, and by God himself, in his position as the representative of his people, what is happening that causes the heavens to be shrouded in blackness? What does this have to do with the message of the cross? What does this have to do with the salvation of the people whom he came forth to deliver? What does this have to do with the whole matter of sins forgiven? The answer of Romans 8:32 is this. You must view the cross as the non-sparing of the Father. He that spared not his own son. The cross must be understood as God's non-sparing of his son. Now, what does the phrase mean? Well, you know what it means. You children know what it means. You've been disciplined or about to be disciplined for something you've done, and you deserve to be. And you cry out to mommy or daddy, no, no, spare me. What do you mean? Withhold what is coming to me. Withhold what is my due. Withhold what I ought to receive. Withhold something of the full measure. The cross is the display of God's non-sparing. Non-sparing of what? Ah, here's the heart of its message. Everything that God's law demanded of that people whom Christ represented, Jesus Christ assumes to render to the Father. The holy law we had broken said, this do and thou shalt live, this fail to do and thou shalt die. The wages of sin is death. God's law, as it were, has been robbed of its due obedience, of its due regard, and the anger of God, the justice of God, the holiness of God, cry out for vengeance upon a broken law. And the Son interposes in our room instead. May I say it reverently? He covers us in the shadow of his own omnipotence. And he says, Father, I'll place all of those against whom your wrath should burn. I shall place them behind me. Let that wrath break upon me. And the Father spared him not. That is, he brought down upon him the full weight of his holy wrath and anger against him. And the positive statement is, he delivered him up for us all. Delivered him up to what? Delivered him up to everything that the law demanded. Death. And what is the essence of death in the Bible? The essence of death in the Bible is abandonment by God. The essence of death in the Bible is abandonment by God. Separation leading to abandonment. That's the hell of hells. Depart from me, ye cursed. Abandonment forever. And what was the most piercing, mysterious cry that uttered from the cross or issued from the cross? It was not the words, Father, forgive them. That was so much like our Lord. Nor was it the words, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. That was so much like our Lord. Those words are perfectly consistent with everything we know about him in the gospel records. He was always forgiving. He says to the woman taken in adultery, neither do I condemn thee. Go sin no more. But the words that are shrouded in mystery are these words. The one who could say, I know that thou hearest me always. I and my Father are one. I do always the things that please my Father. Those were his claims in the gospel record. But the mystery of mysteries is the cry, my God, why hast thou abandoned me? Those words clash with everything else in the gospel record. Thou hearest me always. Why hast thou abandoned me? This is my Son in whom I'm pleased. Why hast thou abandoned me? Oh, dear people, in answer to the question, what happened to him while he was there, in the room, in the stead of his people, the answer of this text is, the Father spared him not, but he brought upon him the full measure of his holy wrath against sin. And in the words of that hymn that I quoted last week, death and the curse were in our cup, O Christ, was full for thee. Thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings draught for me. Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. That sword was plunged into the bosom of the Son of God. That's the biblical doctrine of substitution, representation, Christ standing in the room instead of others. That's the word of the cross. Not merely pointing to the writhing form of an innocent man and saying, do you not pity him? Are you not moved with compassion? Spill out at his feet a little bit of the measure of human kindness and compassion. No, no, that's not the message of the cross. The message of the cross is it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Oh, sinner, stand in amazement that the Father should bruise his well-beloved one. That's the message of the cross. The God who could crush us in righteous anger himself has moved to provide in his own Son the full payment of our debt that we might be free. And that brings me to my fifth and final question this morning. What benefits come to sinners as a result of what Christ has wrought upon the cross? Well, you remember that his last words before he voluntarily yielded up his spirit to the Father were these. And it's one word in the Greek. It is finished. What is finished? To go back to the analogy of that hymn, the Lord Jesus had that cup held, in a sense, throughout the entirety of his life. John said, behold the Lamb of God, and he uses a present, who is bearing away the sin of the world. From his conception, he was sin-bearer. But that obedience in sin-bearing was climaxed upon the cross when he felt the pangs of divine abandonment. And he held that cup, as it were, in those final 3 hours of agony indescribable, until he was certain that every last drop was gone. And when it was, he threw the cup away and said, "Father, it's finished. Take me." Now what blessing comes to sinners? Oh, listen. If only somehow you can get into vital union with Christ, then the Father puts to your account everything that he did to his Son, so that his death is reckoned your death, his burial your burial, his resurrection your resurrection, his ascension to the place of full acceptance and unclouded communion with the Father becomes your ascension to the same place now and throughout eternity. My friend, you've got to get into him. You've got to get into him. If you can be in him, then you see in the mind of an eternal God, it's all retroactive. And this is the difficulty of the text in Ephesians 2. How to bring together those concepts that what to us is parceled out in time is to God all one bundle. And that's how sinners find acceptance, when they get into Christ. And in union with Jesus Christ, the Father reckons the death of his Son as my death. I can look at all of my sins and say, "Father, you can't spare. You can't spare your anger. My sins cry out for judgment. Divine abandonment must be my portion." And the Father says, "Yes, it must be." But then, wonder of wonders, I say, "Lord, it was my portion." Without any mitigation, it was my portion when in my representative the cry came forth, "My God, why hast thou forsaken?" Oh, if you're a believer this morning, if in union with Christ you sit here this morning, I say it reverently, you cried in the cry of Christ. And the only abandonment, judicial abandonment you'll ever know as a Christian, was born in the person of the Son of God. Periods of fatherly desertion, when you feel the bitterness of the Father's frown. Yes, every child of God will know them. But the despairing cry of abandonment, rooted in divine wrath and justice, Christian, that will never be your portion. There is therefore now no condemnation to those, what? Who've made a decision? No, to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. Are you in Christ Jesus? Are you in Christ Jesus? I'm not asking you, have you walked by the cross and tipped your hat and said, "Oh, that's lovely, Jesus took the wrath." And I've heard that cursed phrase used with reference to that sacred agony upon the cross. No, my friend. Are you in loving, trustful union with the Son of God? The union of a living faith that binds you to that person, and therefore brings you into the benefit of all his work. There is no imputation of his work where there is no fusion to his person. But blessed be God, the most feeble hand of faith that reaches out tremblingly to touch the hem of his garment brings into living union with Christ as much as the bold hand of faith that clasps him with two strong arms. And God nowhere speaks that it's strong faith or much faith, but by grace are you saved through faith. Oh, dear child of God, as you come to the table today, why do you come? You come because the message of the cross has been opened to you by the Spirit. And you found in your representative, your living head, the one who died in your room instead. You found there's an adequate ground to believe my sins will never be charged to me. They shall never rise up in judgment against me. There is not one little dram left in the inside of that cup. He drained it, Christian. It's empty. It's been thrown away. And omniscience can no longer find it with reference to one who's in Christ. Do you honor God by acting as though the cup were still half full and you had to punch some leaks in it and some holes in it and drain it out by your own groans and moans and sighs? You don't honor God, you dishonor the Son. He drained the cup. He drained the cup, dear child of God. Now he says, believe and know the joy of full acceptance. Oh, dear children, listen to your pastor this morning. If you're ever to miss hell, what your pastor's preached this morning better become the most precious thing in all of life to you. Christ crucified. Christ crucified. That's where you find forgiveness. Not by trying to be a good girl and a good boy. Now, you ought to try to be a good girl and a good boy, but the more you try, if you're honest, you're going to find the harder it gets. And even if you became the bestest boy and the bestest girl in the world, what about all those times you weren't the best boy and the best girl? What about those sins? So, dear children, the answer to that question is to be found in Christ crucified. That's the message of the cross. He stood in the place of his people. Who are they? All who come to him, saying from the heart, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Some of you perplexing yourselves perhaps for years, wondering what you must feel and what you must sense and what you must experience before you're warranted to throw yourself upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. I plead with you this morning. He bids you come. From his open, gaping wounds, he bids you come. From the agony of his cry of abandonment, he bids you come. He says, can you not trust me? Can you not believe that there is adequate provision in my rendering satisfaction to the Father to save even the likes of you? 5 simple questions we've asked this morning. We've sought to answer them with the Word of God before us. Let me just go over them as we close this morning. What does the Scripture mean when it says the word of the cross? It's speaking of the fact of the death of Jesus of Nazareth under the Roman authority 2,000 years ago, and the Bible's interpretation of that fact. Who was this Jesus of Nazareth who was put to death? He was the Lord of glory. True God, true man. Well, if he was that, why was he there? Well, he was not there because of any guilt adhering to his person. He was perfectly innocent. But he was there because of the sins that were put to his account because of his position. And in that position, Christian, they were really his. Never forget it. God wasn't just juggling the record books, some kind of a mental fantasy. Viewing him in the room of his people, God treated him as though he were indeed the guilty one. Because he was guilty. In their room instead, he became the guilty one. Hence the bruising, hence the abandonment, hence the shrouded heavens, hence the piercing cry. God wasn't playing games at Calvary, dear people. And how I bless him, he wasn't playing games, because my sins are no playing matter, nor are yours. I want to know that a real satisfaction has been rendered for my real sins, because there's a real hell crying out to consume sinners like you and like me. And thank God, it was a real satisfaction. There was real wrath poured out upon the real Son of God. There was real satisfaction to the law. And it was a real cry, it is finished. And what happened while he was there? The debt was paid for all of his people. The debt was rendered completely satisfied. And what benefits now come to us? Only eternity will fully expound that question. For he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You know what heaven's going to be, among other things? It's going to be an eternal commentary on what Jesus Christ purchased for all who trust Him. That's what heaven's going to be. An eternal commentary on this question. What benefits come to those who are in the Son of God, who find His satisfaction for sin theirs by union with Christ? Oh, I plead with you, don't rest until you know you're in Him. And don't seek to be in Him by the conjuring up of something within yourself. But in that one way that sinners can be joined to the Son of God, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let us pray.